Hey, good morning. So how fast is your life? Raise your hand if you feel like your life is really fast. I even said that really fast, didn't I? I think mine is. I don't know if it's because at this age, I look out at you, many of you are in my generation, and or a little ahead of my generation. Some of you quite a ways ahead of my generation. You know the feeling of reaching a point in your life where most of the people in the world that are making the major decisions are suddenly, you're among them. You're the age where the people running businesses, the people running countries, most of the people that make major decisions in this world that actually run the world are somewhere between 50 and 70. And when you begin to approach middle age, I think there is a sense in which life feels faster. Perhaps it's not especially faster, but it feels like it because you're at a point where all your decisions matter a whole lot. You're making decisions. Your life is big a lot of times at that point. On the other hand, maybe the technology that we're dealing with in our world has simply made life faster. I don't know what it is, but it is just really going fast. Several years ago, I read an article by Gordon MacDonald. And I don't remember it. But I do remember the title. And the title is what got me. And I've never forgotten it. The title was Life in Fast Forward. Life in Fast Forward. And that's the way our lives feel sometimes. Years ago I saw a little comedy short that was made in England. It was just simply called Speedy Sun Tours, and that's all it was. People came out, they were on a tour bus of London, they came out and they got on the bus, and it's all nice, everybody's just, thank you, it's good to have you with us, thank you very much, get on the bus, everybody gets on. And as soon as they close the door of the bus, they turn the film into fast forward, and it's a ring, and the people getting out, they run up and they look at things, and then jump back on the bus, zoom over the next thing and look at it, and then get back on the bus, zoom, and then all of a sudden they're done, and then it goes back to normal speed, and everybody gets off, thank you very much, it was a wonderful tour, thank you very much. And I think, you know, that's the way my days feel. I get up in the morning, I think to myself, well, Lord, it's going to be a good day. You know, I spend a little time in prayer and in the Word, and then something happens, something clicks, and I'm in fast forward. Crazy. I came across this comment by James Thurber. He said, man is flying too fast for a world that is round. Soon he will catch up with himself in a great rear-end collision. And man will never know that what hit him from behind was man. I think I've actually done that to myself. I think I have. Well, you might think to yourself, surely nobody in the Bible lived that way. And if you think that, I think you're mistaken. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20, where we find a section in Paul's life where, at least for part of it, he was seriously hurrying. As a matter of fact, it's the only place in the book of Acts where the word hurry is used as regarding a person's actual daily schedule. And it's the only place where Paul is said to hurry. Acts 20, verses 1 to 16, as we study the book of Acts together, we find it. This is on Paul's third missionary journey. Now, you're going to hang on tight a little bit because I'm going to cover a little bit of ground, like Paul did. In his third missionary journey, which took place in the mid to late 50s of the first century, the Apostle Paul had left from Syria and had come by land up to Ephesus. Matter of fact, while we're at it, just look at your maps. It'll help you. It'll help you understand this. Find maps in the back of your Bible. Bring me down a little. Most good study Bibles have a set of maps in them. Find the one that has Paul's third missionary journey. And you'll notice that it begins on land from Syrian Antioch. And he travels north across what we call Turkey today. all the way to Ephesus. Now, he spent 3 years there, and that's what we've been talking about, studying Acts in 18 and 19 of Acts. We've been discussing that period of time while he was in Ephesus. And he was there for 3 years of tremendously fruitful ministry, and a busy time as well. Taught every single day for 5 hours. I mean, it was an amazing deal. People came from all around Asia to come in here, and people were getting converted. They would go out and preach the gospel in their villages and so on. And so it said that all Asia heard the gospel while Paul was teaching in Ephesus in that 3 years. Well, then they had a riot, and that was Paul's... Well, whenever they had a riot, Paul knew that it was time for him to change venues, and it was time to go. And we read about that last week. Now, notice, after he leaves Ephesus, he goes north by land up to Troas. And he spends a few days in Troas. We don't hear about it here, but it's in 2 Corinthians, because he writes about it. You'll see how this works in a minute. He spends a few days in Troas. It says in 2 Corinthians, he said, "I had no rest for my spirit while I was there." He was alone, which is fairly rare for him. He usually travels with people. And he was worried about what was going on at Corinth. He had sent a letter, a rather angry letter, to the Corinthian Christians. Now, we don't have that particular letter. The Lord did not preserve it for us. It probably was not 1 Corinthians, what we call 1 Corinthians. It was one in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we probably don't have it. Anyway, he sent this angry letter because the Corinthian church had been in a lot of trouble, and they had been doing a lot of bad things. And so he writes this letter, and he sent it with a friend by the name of Titus. Now, he had hoped that Titus would meet him in Troas. He had just left Ephesus, sent his other friends along ahead of him to pave the way. He was hoping to meet Titus in Troas with news from how things were going in Corinth. This is a man with a big life. He's concerned for a lot of people and a lot of places. Well, Titus didn't show up, and it caused Paul some grief. And it says in 2 Corinthians 2, "I had no rest for my spirit," which is, again, an odd thing. We would think that the Apostle Paul was serene all the time, you know, and everything was just wonderful and everything was mellow in his life because he was always walking with God. And it's not always true. You can be walking with God and still have times when you don't have peace in your heart. You're worried about other people. You're worried about relationships and so on. This is the way he was in Troas on this journey. Now, then you'll notice he travels across on this third journey, and he takes a short boat ride in this direction, fairly short, across to Philippi. Now, that's in Macedonia. And whenever it says he went to Macedonia, you can bet he went to Philippi. It was one of his favorite churches. He had planted it on a previous missionary journey, so he's retracing his steps. Now, what happened in Philippi is very important to understand. All of this is covered, by the way, in only two verses. That's why I'm telling you so much to stick into those two verses we're going to look at. But when he got to Macedonia in Philippi, Titus finally showed up. And he had good news from Corinth, better news than Paul had hoped. And that was that the Corinthian church wasn't that upset with him. There were still some false teachers, but for the most part, the people at Corinth had responded to the letter that Paul had sent them. They had straightened out some stuff. And Paul was overjoyed by that, and he stayed up there in Philippi and in the surrounding areas, Philippi to Thessalonica, probably over the summer. Now, he had all the time is planning on eventually ending up in Jerusalem the following Passover, following spring. So, but now he finds out things aren't so bad at Corinth, so he figures, I can stay up here and minister in Macedonia. And that's what he does. He stays up there for probably through the summer and into the fall, and then he heads down to Corinth. But while he's up there in Macedonia is when he wrote 2 Corinthians. Now, some of you don't care when he wrote certain things, but some of you have been reading your Bibles long enough, and you're thinking, where did these things take place? You know, how did this happen? What was he doing when? And if you're interested in that sort of thing, that's why I'm giving it to you. He wrote 2 Corinthians while he was on this particular trip, and you'll notice in 2 Corinthians, the first seven chapters are all about what happened in the early part of this trip. And it's there that he says, I had this trouble and that trouble. And it's there where he defends himself and he says, I'm not vacillating. I do intend to come to you, because the Corinthians were criticizing him, you see. And so it helps understand why he wrote what he wrote and when he wrote it. He wrote 2 Corinthians here while he was in Macedonia on this particular trip on his way down to Corinth while he was spending some time up there in Macedonia. Then he went down to Corinth and he spent the winter there on this third journey. Now notice on your map, all the way down to Corinth. While he was at Corinth, he was torn between going to Rome and going on to Jerusalem. He knew in his heart he needed to go to Jerusalem, but he really wanted to go to Rome because he knew there were Christians there. He knew they were Gentile Christians. He knew it was his job to help those Gentile Christians. So instead of going, he wrote a letter, the Roman letter. He wrote Romans while he was in Corinth here on this trip. And as he was torn, how many of you have ever had the feeling like, if I really did what I wanted to do, I'd clone myself so I could be in two places at once. So I could go back to Jerusalem where I know I need to do my work there, and I can also go to Rome because I really want to be in Rome. Now you get this when you read the book of Romans, because in chapter 15 of Romans, he explains to the Roman Christians, I really want to get there, but first I have to go to Jerusalem. The reason that he had to go to Jerusalem is not told to us in the book of Acts, but it is told to us in Romans. It's that he was taking a massive collection. He was carrying a lot of money. He had a bunch of guys with him, and we'll see that. We'll find that in the book of Acts. One of the reasons he had all these guys with him is because he was taking up a huge collection, not for himself, not for a satellite uplink ministry, but he was carrying money so they could buy food back in Jerusalem for the brothers and sisters who were starving. They were having a famine back in Jerusalem. Now these are Jewish, are you guys with me so far? These are Jewish Christians in Jerusalem starving. Now what's happening is Paul's taking up a collection among Gentile, predominantly Gentile Christians. Now remember the rift between these two groups. So Paul is realizing that it is very important for him to carry this money back to Jerusalem. And he intends, after winter is over, because you couldn't travel on sea, on the Mediterranean Sea in the wintertime. And so as soon as winter's over, he spends these 3 months of wintertime, December, January, and February, pretty much, in Corinth. He's determining to take this gift to Jerusalem. In the meantime, he's thinking, I really want to go to Rome. So he writes the Roman letter. We find most of this out by reading the letters rather than by reading Acts. But that's some of the background. This was a time when he traveled widely, did a lot of stuff, wrote two of the most important letters we have, 2 Corinthians and Romans, and was taking up a collection and carrying that money, a dangerous thing to do. They weren't carrying traveler's checks. They couldn't wire this money to their friends, you know. They had to carry real silver, real gold with them on their person and take it back to Jerusalem, a long, dangerous journey if anybody knew how much money they were carrying. So this is a serious time for Paul. And he has also a mental deadline. He wants to be there by Passover, and the way he's going to get there by Passover is to take a boat from Corinth to back to Jerusalem. Everybody with me so far? All right. Now look at the map. If he's going to take a boat from Corinth to Antioch or Jerusalem, why does the little line that you see on your map not cross the Mediterranean Sea? Well, I'm glad you asked. He had to change his plans, and we'll see how. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. So he ends up taking a trip over there and back all by land before he finally is able to catch a boat, and we'll see what happens. Acts 20, mid to late 50s, third missionary journey. Paul, on his way to Jerusalem the long way around, is stopping to exhort and encourage churches, and some amazing things happen in these first 16 verses. Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar, that was the riot in Ephesus, had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia, Philippi. So he's going north. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. In two verses, Luke covered everything I just talked about. Okay? That's the first leg of the journey. I wanted you guys to plug into that. I don't want you to go over these travel logs too quick because they're important to understand for the geography and for the timing of Paul's ministry. And we learn a lot by watching Paul do these things. So in two verses, he's already landed down there in Corinth. But really, this took a half a year by the time, or several months anyway, by the time he had left and then gone through all this emotional stress, then met Titus, then was overjoyed, wrote 2 Corinthians, went down, picked up some friends in Thessalonica, some more in Berea, took all the offerings for the churches, carrying a bag of money, going down again through Athens, down. Now he lands in Corinth. That's the end of verse 2. Verse 3. See? Your life is in fast forward too, huh? And there he spent 3 months at Corinth, And then a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. So he determined to return through Macedonia. That's why you find on your little map that he's going back up on land instead of crossing by sea. And because of that, he's going to miss Passover back in Jerusalem. He's not going to have time to travel over land and get all the way back there. What changed his plans? A plot to kill him. What was happening was that the Jewish leadership in Corinth had never gotten over the fact that when Paul came there and started the church, the lines between Judaism and Christianity were becoming stronger and stronger, and the Jews persecuted the Christians pretty thoroughly. And they thought, if we can just kill this guy, Paul, well, we'll be, you know, our headache will be done. And the way they planned to do it was kind of tricky. They weren't going to kill him while he was there. They were going to kill him while he was on the boat. That's why he changes directions and goes by land. That's the point, is the plot was to kill him while he was on the ship. Now, how would they do such a thing? Well, it was a pilgrim ship. At this time of year, all the Jews from around the empire would be on their way, if they could afford it, on their way to Jerusalem for Passover. So this ship would have been filled with Jewish people on their way to worship the Lord. And on the way, they're just going to kill a guy. Isn't that interesting? We'll just knock him off. And nobody will know tie his gold around his ankles and toss him in the Aegean Sea as we're crossing. Nobody would know in the middle of the night, two or three people are on the boat and no one else knows. And they just go and get him, bundle him up and toss him overboard, maybe with a couple of his friends. And that's the end of it. Pretty frightening thing to find out. Well, see, the problem is the Christians understood that there were a lot of folks that knew the Jewish folks and the connections between the synagogue and the Christian community. There were people who went on both sides of the fence, and the rumor got out. Word got to Paul. They're going to try and kill you on this voyage. Paul looks at his tickets and goes, whoa, anybody want some cheap tickets to Jerusalem? I'm going to have to go the other way. And that's what happened. Changed his direction pretty quickly. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus, Secundus. Secundus means second. How would you like the name? Second. Isn't that interesting? What's your name? Second. Oh, really? How'd you do in sports? Actually, this is a slave name. This is a slave name. Secundus, oftentimes in the slave world, they would name people by their order of importance within the household. Primus would be the first, number one. Secundus would be the number two guy in charge of the household. That was a common slave name. It's interesting because he's with a guy named Aristarchus. That's the word we get our word aristocracy, aristocrat. Might be an aristocrat and a slave traveling together. Only in the Christian community would you find this. Anyway, they're from Thessalonica. And now remember that they were taking offerings, and the reason that these guys went along with them is because the church would send a couple of guys along with the offering to represent them back in Jerusalem, but also to be kind of guard the Apostle Paul and take care of things and so on. And Paul didn't want to be messing with the money. He wanted to make sure everybody knew this was on the up and up. So these two guys from Thessalonica, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia, plus a couple other guys that had gone on ahead earlier. All in all, about 10 at least, including Paul. And maybe more, but these were the ones that were mentioned. These had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, and we sailed from Philippi. Now, this is, remember, on the way back now. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. That's Passover. They missed Passover in Jerusalem, celebrated it in Philippi. And came to them at Troas within 5 days. That's how long it took to sail across that part of the Aegean. And there we stayed for a week, for 7 days. Notice and circle the word us and the word we. There's a couple of these sections. Who now has joined them? Who's with them now? Luke. He's the guy writing this. You guys remember that, don't you? Yeah, okay. Luke wrote this. So when you find these little parts where it says us and we, the reason is it says us and we here is because he was in Philippi. Luke was in Philippi, and there's a good chance that was his hometown. So as Paul comes back through there, Luke catches up with him and goes and travels with him again, and that's why Luke is particularly suited to write this particular narrative, the book of Acts, because he was there for a lot of it. So they sail across, they come to Troas, and they spent 7 days at Troas. And then on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, notice they gathered on the first day, that's Sunday, gathered together to break bread, that's communion. Paul began talking to them. The word for talking means to speak as in a sermon, as in a Bible study. Intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, some of you guys complain if we get past, you know, the 35-minute mark in here. You're looking at your watches, you know, and then you shake them. That's always when I know that I really need to. That you look at it and goes, what's wrong with my watch? Yeah. Till midnight, he goes on. Now, this is three stories up, late at night. They do not have electric lights. They have oil-burning lamps, which burn up the oxygen and keep the place nice and warm. So a young kid by the name of Eutychus, who's probably there with his parents, is thinking, I need some air. So he goes over by the window, which does not have any glass in it, and he sits on the windowsill. And Paul, no doubt, as many ministers since his time, sees this poor young guy with eyes just drifting, and it's so painful to watch from the front as a minister to look out at those of you who are just having such a hard time, and it's just like, and I feel like I feel for you, but if I stop and say, look, that person's, yeah, I know you'll wake up, but then it'll ruin it for you for the rest of the day, so I don't want to ruin your day, but I do feel for you as I see your eyes just drifting. And I always think of this story, and I think I'm glad they're not sitting on a windowsill, because this poor kid starts to nod off, and he's probably at the back of the room. You know, I'm assuming it's the back of the room. Everybody's listening to Paul. And a long message, and they want to stay. You know, there's nothing good on TV, and they actually would rather think about God anyway, and they're listening to the Apostle Paul. They may never get a chance to listen to him again. They're not looking at their watches, you know. So here's this kid, and he's just nodding off, and he just goes, And all of a sudden, whew, he's gone. Now, I wonder if Paul was the only guy who saw it. Would that be something? You're preaching away and you're talking to everybody and you look up and you see the kid just, whew, and you know you're on the third floor. Shall we pray? What do you do? Or maybe his mom saw him and that would just, Eutychus fell out the window. I told you we needed more people in the nursery and the Sunday school. This is what we get. So, it wouldn't be funny if we didn't know how it turns out. And it wasn't funny at first. Shock. So, the kid falls over backwards and out the window from the third floor, and he's picked up dead. The end of verse 9. They come down and he's dead. And Paul went down and fell upon him, and that means he laid out on top of him and hugged him. Similar to something that Elijah did, similar to something that Peter had done to resuscitate somebody. And this is a miraculous resuscitation, but I did not use the word resurrection because it's not technically a resurrection, and you should know the difference. A resurrection is when a person comes back from the dead in a resurrection body that never dies again. That's resurrection. This is a miraculous resuscitation of a person who was dead and came back to life. Now, we say resurrection. We say that. We use the term both ways. But technically, theologically, resurrection is when you get your new body, and a resurrected body never dies. Eutychus had to go through this again someday. So this is a resuscitation, and it is miraculous, no doubt. And because they picked him up, they knew he was dead. Paul grabs onto him, embraces him, lays himself out on top of him. And the Lord, and I can imagine Paul's prayer. Can you imagine Paul's prayer? Lord, I'm sorry I was preaching so long, but would you please do something really dramatic here and bail this thing out? And he did. And they all went back up, and then they broke bread, verse 11, which means then they took communion and they had a meal. And then he talked for the rest of the night until sunrise. But how do you go home after something like that, you know? I mean, and this is a great illustration. To have a miraculous resuscitation right in the middle of a service is a great illustration to use if you can get it to happen. And everybody stayed up and nobody complained. So nobody got any sleep that night. There are times in your marathon called life where you have to sprint and go without sleep and get some things done because it's just the time to do it. It's just the time of your life, and it's the time of this particular situation where you've got to just do it. And it just is the right thing to do. That's what happens here. I mean, these folks, Paul, nobody else, nobody wants to go home after Eutychus comes back. And then they're eating and enjoying one another. And then they're talking back and forth. This is a more casual kind of talk. This is not the official message thing that he uses. Words are different in the original. And this is now discussion and question and answer and just talking until the sunrise. And then they took the boy away alive and were greatly comforted. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine talking to their friends the next day? Boy, you really missed the Sunday evening service last night, let me tell you. So we, going on ahead, says Luke, to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. Now this is one of the few times where Paul says, I want to be alone, and he's walking alone. Why would he do that? Maybe just wanted some downtime. Maybe just wanted some time by himself. He normally traveled with people and seemed to enjoy that. But he wanted some downtime. He personally arranged to walk. And he said, you guys get on the boat, meet me in Assos. And they did. He met us at Assos, and we came to him and took him on board. And then we came to Mytilene. Mytilene is the capital of the island of Lesbos. And Lesbos is where the term lesbian comes from, by the way, in case you didn't know. Lesbian comes from the island of Lesbos. And the reason is because of an ancient poet, a female poet, from the 6th century B.C., whose name was Sappho. And she was homosexual. And that's how female homosexuality became associated with the island of Lesbos. And that's where the term lesbian comes from. Mytilene was the capital. And verse 15. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day, we crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus. Now look at verse 16. Because Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia. Underline that. Might not have to spend time in Asia. Didn't want to go to Ephesus, this place he had been, because he knew they wanted to see him. They'd missed him for several months. They probably didn't want him to leave in the first place. And here he deliberately schedules his voyage so that he will bypass Ephesus so as not to spend time in Asia. Why? Because he was in a hurry. It's one of the few times the word hurry is used. It's the Greek word spudo, and I like it because it sounds like speedo. And it reminds me, that's the word for hurry. Got to remember what you can, you know. He was in a hurry to be in Jerusalem now, if possible, by Pentecost, which was some 50 days after Passover. He'd already missed Passover. So now he wanted to be there by Pentecost. He was adjusting his schedule as he went along. Well, we're going to stop there. What happens is that he meets with the elders of Ephesus, finds a way to meet with them. He calls them to Miletus instead of going to Asia himself. He says, I'm going to be in Miletus. Probably sent one of his couriers to gather the elders so they would meet him so he'd still get a chance to talk with them before he went to Jerusalem. Let's look at a couple things and then we'll close it up here. But I want to mention the contours of the Christian ministry. There are four things that I'm just going to mention in passing that you should recognize as being a Christian, being part of the Christian community. These four things are constantly happening. This little travelogue section where Paul seems to be moving rapidly, making quick decisions, going from place to place, writing letters. Very productive time, rather busy time, somewhat tense time for him. We look at it and we say, well, what can we learn from this? We can learn a lot about the contours of Christian ministry and how the church was and where we got some of our traditions as Christians to this very day. Let me mention four things. First is this: Sunday and sacraments. You'll notice in verse 7, the first day of the week, that is Sunday. And they gathered to break bread. You know, the tradition of taking communion on Sunday dates clear back into the first century. Sometimes people will tell you, oh, no. They just changed from Sabbath to Sunday because Constantine made them do that. That is not true. The tradition among Christians was always to meet on Resurrection Day, and it's one of the main proofs for the resurrection of Jesus. And I'll tell you why. Because most of these folks had been in the Jewish community were either God-fearers, Gentiles who believed the Jewish way, or they were full-blooded Jewish people. And even the Gentiles who were out of that understood the Sabbath. These people actually began to worship God on Sunday, the first day of their week. That was the way Monday is our first day. Sunday was their first day of the week. There's only one reason they would do that, and that is that they knew Jesus was raised on that day. And it changed the entire tradition of this entire community, a tradition that had been there for 1,000 or 1,500 years. That is strong proof for something big time happening on a Sunday. And the only explanation, and their explanation for it, is that it was Resurrection Day. Christians have always met on Sunday. Now, the Jewish Christians early on also kept Sabbath because they could. And they were Jewish. But they never told the Gentiles to. And as time went by, what happened was that the Jewish people continued to keep Sabbath, and the Christians evermore kept Sunday, and they began to view Sunday as their day of worship rather than Sabbath, rather than Saturday. Sunday is not technically the Sabbath. Saturday is. And I know people mean well when they say Sunday is the Sabbath for the Christian. They mean well. That is a traditional thing in a lot of churches. But technically, Sabbath was Saturday. Here's the deal, though. The Sabbath law is never repeated in the New Covenant. And the Christians from the very beginning, even with Paul himself, met on Sunday. And they took communion on Sunday. And that's how, by the way, in our Western culture, we got a two-day weekend. Sabbath is Saturday from the Jewish tradition, and Sunday is the day of worship for the Christians. In order to honor both of those traditions, throughout Western culture, we came up with a two-day weekend. And that's why you have a two-day weekend. Archaeological evidence has indicated that, contrary to what had been the historical and the scholarly opinion, football had nothing to do with it. Okay? Nothing to do with it. It just so happens that Sunday's a good day to play football for a lot of people and a good day to watch it. But it's not back here in the first century. So, Sunday and sacraments, taking the Lord's table, Christians sharing the elements, the bread and the cup. You should take communion regularly. In the early centuries, they took it usually in the evening. Christians would meet in the morning and in the evening. And their services were always included singing of some sort, usually included communion either in the morning or in the evening, and always had some sort of message, some sort of reading from the scriptures, an explanation of what they meant, and an exhortation to the body. And that's where the tradition comes from to this very day, that Christians even now, in all around the world, wherever you find Christians gathering, you will find those elements, always. It's because it dates clear back to here. The Eucharist, the sharing of the communion, and the gathering of people on Sunday. And it is a good thing. Don't be so anti-traditional that you think to yourself that these traditions are not good. They very much are, and it's very much a part of being a believer, to gather regularly on Sunday if you can, and to share communion whenever you can. And we do communion here on the second Sunday of each month, and on the fourth Wednesday night of each month, and on the first and third Sunday evening of each month, and at the first service every week over in the fireside. And the reason is to catch all of you sooner or later. And make sure everybody gets a chance to share the Lord's table. And if you haven't taken communion for a while, look for our next opportunity and take communion with us. It's important. Anyway, so, Sunday and sacrament. Here's the next thing you find as a contour of the church, exhortation and teaching. Paul exhorted wherever he went, and I don't have time to go into it, but it's a wonderful word he uses here. Parakaleo means to come alongside, to be a comfort, to be an encouragement. And he says with many words he exhorted them in verse 2. It doesn't say it in the New American Standard, but the Greek says it. And the NIV renders it literally, with many words. This is something we do with our words when we encourage each other. And the emphasis in the early church was to listen to good, sound instruction as part of being a Christian. When they got together, they exhorted each other, they encouraged each other, there was almost always a teaching, and if one of the apostles or one of the leaders was there that was authoritative, they would listen to that person, sometimes for hours, because they didn't get a chance all the time. And it was an amazing part of their life, and it still is to this day. And teaching, Paul instructed, he said, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind than 10,000 words in a tongue. When he spoke to the Corinthians about the fact that they didn't appreciate the teaching. And what happened here at Troas with Eutychus falling out the window and getting resurrected or resuscitated, we look at that and we go, well, that was the amazing thing. That's what's really important about Acts chapter 20. Listen, if you asked the Apostle Paul what was important about Acts 20, he'd have said, I was able to talk to those people for hours. We talked all night. I was able to instruct them well. And the reason we know that is read ahead for next week, beginning in verse 17, going to the end of the chapter. He emphasizes the teaching and the instruction. You know why? Because it's important to help shape people's minds. Teaching is vital. Let me give a specific word of encouragement to any of you who are teachers. In the secular school system, in the private school system, in the Christian sector, no matter what your venue is, when you instruct other people, you have an impact on their thinking. When you shape people's thinking, you are doing the most important thing. You may be doing it badly, as the world often does. And that's an incentive for us to be better at it as teachers. But we're shaping people's thinking. They listen to us. If you're a teacher, realize that what you do is vital. Do it often. Do it well. Stay with it. It's important. Read ahead. We'll talk more about it next time because he emphasizes it in the next half. Exhortation and teaching, the center or very, very much at the heart of Christian ministry through the centuries. Here's the third contour, teamwork and job sharing. He shares the work with a bunch of other people. He's got at least 10 that travel with him. The people contribute financially. Everybody's a part of this. Teamwork and job sharing. It's not just the Apostle Paul going from place to place, wowing the crowds with the Apostle Paul show. You know, he actually works with people, training leaders, making sure things get done right. Teamwork and job sharing, and that is still the truth today. You can't function effectively without working with other people, without teamwork. And that means putting up with other people. That's what that means. We all say we work together in unity. Yeah, that means we put up with each other long enough to accomplish something significant. All right? All right, let's be honest. We put up with each other. We actually grit our teeth and say, I do love you in Christ. That's the way Christians always say it. I love that brother in Christ. What that means is I really am ticked off at him, but I can't really say it. We, like it or not, we belong to each other. And if we don't work together, we will not accomplish all that God has for us. Learning to cooperate, learning to flex, learning to do things differently, learning to function as a team, to achieve maybe a goal that you hadn't been exactly all in favor of, but it got something done. You can actually accomplish far more working together than any of us can do individually. Well, that's a contour of the Christian ministry that has always been. And Paul knew it too. Here's another contour of the Christian ministry, generosity and compassion. Remember, he was carrying a huge gift to the people back in Jerusalem. Why? He wanted to go to Rome, and he specifically, when he was torn about it, said, no, I got to go to Jerusalem. Why? Well, do the math. These people in Jerusalem did not like the Gentiles. The Gentile Christians did not act Jewish enough. The Apostle Paul wanted to be the one who took these Gentile guys with him and this pile of money and lay it on the desk back home and say, listen, we all belong to the same Lord. This money came from poverty-stricken people. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians where he writes about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, first few verses of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, he says, this money came from poverty-stricken people in Macedonia, Philippi. And they begged us for the right to give money to help you guys. The point? He was actually promoting unity. He was saying, I want you Christians to love each other. Now that was more important than his personal desire to get to Rome. Generosity and compassion, a commitment to unity, a desire to be a peacemaker. These are contours of Christian ministry. Always have been, always will be. And when you have Christian ministry that doesn't share these contours, Sunday and sacrament, exhortation, teaching, teamwork, job sharing, generosity and compassion, something's wrong. All healthy ministries have in some way these things going on. And Christians are growing. Let me sum it up here. I know you thought I was, but not quite. Let me just give some advice. Back to the fast forward thing. Two quick pieces of advice for living life so in such a busy time. And you see them here again. It's all from this chapter. Number one, plan diligently. Notice all the planning in here. Paul arranged this, he arranged that, sent his guys ahead, bought his tickets. You know, he knew what he wanted to do. But flexibly, because his thing changed. And usually it's a pretty good indicator you should change your plans when you find out somebody's going to kill you. You know, I mean, that's like, oh, well, maybe the Lord wants me to change my plans. But there's other indicators that are less dramatic, that you have to go a different way, change your way of doing it. Be flexible. Go ahead and plan. Plan diligently. Be flexible. Because feelings change. 2 Corinthians 2:12-13, just jot it down. It's where he describes his feelings when he was in Troas. He says, I had no rest for my spirit. Feelings change. You got to be flexible. Circumstances change. Somebody threatens your life, got to go another way. Formats change. The way you do what you do can change from time to time. God has so many different ways of accomplishing things. So be flexible, tenacious, staying at it, but flexible in the way it gets done. He kept his sights on Jerusalem, didn't get there for Passover, got there for Pentecost instead. Here's a quote from a great theologian, Mario Andretti. He said this. Another guy who does things on Sunday. Even though circumstances may cause interruptions and delays, never lose sight of your goal. Instead, prepare yourself in every way that you can by increasing your knowledge and adding to your experience so that you can make the most of the opportunity when it occurs. That is exactly what Paul did. Exactly. He couldn't go someplace he wanted to go. He found another way, slowed down, changed direction. He eventually got there, and he redeemed the time. God redeemed the time all the way around. So, plan diligently but flexibly. Here's the second piece of advice. Prioritize ruthlessly but creatively. Be creative as you prioritize. You may find another way to accomplish the thing you think you can't do. Paul wrote a letter to Rome, and I'm so glad he did. That letter became more important than his visit would have been. Don't you think? Sure, the Roman letter. Think creatively as you prioritize ruthlessly. There are things you have to say no to. But think creatively. Maybe there's another way to meet the need in that situation. Great creativity when he says, I can't talk. I want to talk to the Ephesian elders, but if I go there, it'll be like when Pastor Rick has to go to the office for just a minute. And so what I do is I end up having to drive by. But what I can do after I drive by is pick up my cell phone and then talk to Ann or Jessica, and I can still get some things done as I'm driving. But if I drove in and got out of the car, as Barb, my wife, has often reminded me, there's no such thing as a minute at the office, ever. And some of you guys know that pretty well. So, Paul says, I can't stay. And if I go to Ephesus, I may never get out of there. But he says, I still want to talk to these guys. I tell you what. He sends one of his buddies. He says, you gather the elders and have them meet me at Miletus. And I'll still be able to talk with him. And the record of what he said to him is in the last half of this chapter. See, there's creativity you can put in to your prioritizing. Because prioritizing, when you really get down to it, is very hard work. Because you have to say no to people that you love. You have to say yes to things, and you have to say no to others. But if it really needs to be done, you may find that God will find another way to get it done. God will show you some creative way. Prioritize ruthlessly but creatively. Here's a quote from Harlow Curtis. He said this, do not let anyone or anything stand between you and the difficult task. Let nothing deny you this rich chance to gain strength by adversity, confidence by mastery, success by deserving it. Do it better each time. Do it better than anyone else. I know it sounds old-fashioned, and it is, but this is the way that the world has been built. It's by people who press on. Go ahead and prioritize. Go ahead and do what God's called you to do. And don't give up on it. That's exactly what Paul did. I know life is in fast forward. It is for me. Probably is for you. And at times, sometimes we think to ourselves, well, then what I need to do is just stop doing everything. Actually, not only is that usually impossible, it's not usually what God has in mind. Instead, we have to take some advice from the Apostle Paul. Even as believers in Jesus. Living in fast forward is difficult. It is difficult. So plan with flexibility and prioritize with creativity. The Lord will be there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the work that you do in our lives through the busyness and the stress that we have. We know we need to change our schedules sometimes, and that there are things that we need to not do. Prioritizing is very hard work for us as Christians. And yet, Father, we also know that you have designed us, especially at particular periods of our lives, to be extremely productive. And those times are not always as restful as previous times or later times. As we seek to accomplish these things, as we must at times hurry, even as Paul did, we ask that you'd grant us wisdom and balance in it, that we would not hurry past you, that we would not hurry past the true priorities of walking with you, but that when we do need to hurry, we would do it for only as long as we have to, and only to accomplish what you've told us to do. We thank you and we love you, Lord. We thank you for the wisdom of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.